All right, Genesis 16, and you can also turn to Proverbs 18 and Hebrews 11. We're going to actually spend quite a bit of time flipping over, looking at some verses in Proverbs. So Genesis 16, Proverbs 18, and Hebrews 11. So Genesis 16, Proverbs 18, and Hebrews 11. Well, remember Moses is instructing the Israelites out in the wilderness on where they've come from and where everything started, and instructing them on the storyline of what, why they're where they are and what God wants to do. And so we've been tracing this line all the way from Adam, and now we've moved all the way down to Abram, and we've grabbed hold of him, and we're zeroing in on his life and on his faith. And what's interesting is that we followed Abram's life for quite a bit, all the way since the end of chapter 12. And from that end of chapter 12 to the end of 15, we've been following not just Abram's life, but his journey of faith. Well, in chapter 15, with Abram's faith finally settled, you know, he believed God and it was counted him for righteousness. And then God comes down, walks through the animal parts and makes the covenant. God seals the covenant with Abram. The natural question, you know, to wonder during all this time is, what about Sarai? You know, I mean, is she just along for the ride? You know, what about her journey of faith? And so chapter 16 gives us a very unique perspective for this time period. Women, I hate to say it, but I mean, it's just true. Women were not valued in the same way that they are in our culture. Remember, even from last week, we read that Abram had already arranged for all of his possessions to go to his servant, his head servant, Eliezer, not Sarai. Something happened to him. Everything went to his head servant, not his wife. So to get a story now from the perspective of not just one, but two women and their struggles with faith, their own personal story, is unheard of in antiquity. And this shows the importance of women to God and their particular struggles, that he cares, that he understands, and that he wants to minister. And so in this case, we find two broken women and God's gracious ministry toward them. And my hope is that maybe if you're a little broken tonight, man or woman, that the Lord would have something specific to say to you. So let's take a look at broken woman number one as we are introduced to Sarai for the first time in detail. Verse 1 of chapter 16, it says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children." So again, this is our cue that we're transitioning to how Sarah is handling this new life of following Jehovah God. And we're transitioning away from Abram. He's not the central figure of this story. And her chief concern, it just comes up right here, right in the face. You know, no beating around the bush, no, setting the stage. It just comes right up front. "And now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children." And her concern about that shouldn't surprise us in light of their culture. In ancient Near East thinking, the failure to produce an heir always lie upon the female. It always came upon the female. There was a particular king of the area in the Sumerians area, and he had seven wives, and none of them could produce a child for him, and it was all their fault. You know, I was telling Bev that, and she's like, "Well, you know, they didn't have the same technology we do," and you're right. But you know, you would start to kind of run the percentages and figure out where the problem might be. You know, but in fact, childlessness was the number one reason a man would resort to a bigamous marriage during that time. A woman who could not produce an heir was considered defective. The Code of Hammurabi, which comes just shortly after Abram's life, it made a provision for a man to take a second wife if the, so this is part of law, made a provision for a man to take a second wife if the primary wife did not bear him any children. That became codified. This provision, though, had been around much before that, and in Abram's day it was around, and it would often find its way into prenuptial marriage contracts. When you, as mom, would, you know, I mean, you as dad, and you would see your neighbor over here, and you'd say, "Hey, I've got a handsome son, you got a beautiful young girl, how about we, I like your family, you like my family, how about we, get them married off?" And they would begin to do the contract work when they were kids. And so when they would do that, part of the prenuptial agreement of that contract very often would be, if she can't produce an heir, then he can take another wife. Now, what's interesting is that Jewish scholars believed Abram and Sarai thought the reason for her barrenness was because of their failure to be fully obedient to the Lord to settle in the promised land. Remember, Abram took his dad with him and took Lot with him. And then when Dad died, he still kept Lot with him. And then he went down to Egypt, a place he shouldn't have been. And when he came up, he finally separates from Lot. They believe that Abram and Sarai thought the reason for her condition was because they were not in God's perfect will. So after chapter, up to this point then, that's Abram's fault, right? He's the leader of the home and he's led him in the wrong places, and so that's on him. But now after chapters 13 through 15, Abram's right where he's supposed to be. So they're doing exactly what God wanted them to do. And here's Sarai, a woman familiar with all these laws, maybe even having one in her own marriage contract. And her husband is walking with the Lord, yet there's still no kid. Where else could she look for blame but herself? Can you imagine the guilt that she walked around with every single day? It's my fault Abram isn't going to experience everything God has for him because I'm broken. Have you ever felt that way, wives? I can't tell you how many times that Beverly has come to me and, you know, if we were having a struggle in the church or we were having a struggle with ministry or whatever, and it's my fault. I'm not spiritual enough, or I'm not this, or I'm not that. And man, that makes me so angry at the devil. You're going to try to take out my wife because we're going through a difficult time? But there seems to be an interesting guilt that the enemy likes to lay upon our wives. It likes to lay upon you women. You know, what guilt do you carry around for your family struggles? You don't feel you're like a good enough homemaker. You don't feel like you're a good enough wife. You don't share the gospel enough, or you don't do this, or you don't do that. What kind of guilt do you carry around? Well, it goes on. It says, now Sarai, Abram's wife, she bare him no children, and she comes up with a horrible plan. This horrible plan is conceived out of guilt, and it's poisoned by Egypt. For it says here, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. Now, some women turn to alcohol to deal with the guilt. Others live in shame, terrified of making things worse for their families by future, you know, failures that they might have. But in Sarah's case, she has a servant. And so if she's broken, then maybe Abram wouldn't have to pay the price for her problems if God could fulfill his promise through this servant. Now, there is no Hagar if they don't go down to Egypt. There is no Hagar. But Abram took his family down to Egypt. Now, husbands, I can't stress enough how dangerous it is to take your family out of the will of God. I have watched time and time again as men have taken jobs that would be much higher paying. It would be much more, you know, easier for them, for the family to live, but it will take them away from their home church. It will take them away from all their support systems. It will cause them to not be able to spend as much time with their family. And they think, I can handle it. We can handle it. We'll figure it out. You know, the first question I ask somebody when they tell me they're going to move, I say, have you found a good church yet? You want to know why? Because I know how the enemy works. The enemy likes to pick you off. He likes to get you alone. We were never designed to be unlinked. And so when we're unlinked, he can pick us off. You know, remember? Do you remember the Amalekites when Israel was coming out of the desert? And it mentions that they were following behind the Israelites and they were picking on who? The old, the injured, the infirm, the sick. All those who kind of were straggling behind, they would come and pick them off. God hated what they did and how they treated Israel. He hated it. In fact, later on, he said to King Saul, he said, you go and you wipe out every single Amalekite because of what they did to my people. And that's how the enemy works. He doesn't play fair. He doesn't play fair. I was watching, somebody put something on Facebook and it said, you know, rules for evil overlords. And one of the rules for the evil overlords is you don't fight fair because you're an evil overlord, right? Like evil, you know, put down that sword and fight me like a man with your fist. No, I'm an evil overlord. I'm going to, you know, I don't fight fair. And that's the whole idea. I'm evil. And for some reason, we think that the enemy fights by some set of rules, and he doesn't. He will find you in your weakest moment, in your lowest place, and he will hit you hard. So I can't stress enough how dangerous it is, husbands, for you to take your family out of the will of God. You have no clue what damage you're doing to your wife and your kids by the ideas and the options that Egypt will plant in their hearts. And I want to bring one more thing here because this is eventually Hagar is going to work her way into the bedroom, into the marriage bed. And guys, and I say this for you ladies as well, I know that pornography can be a struggle for both sexes today, but do not ever try to bring the world into the marriage bed. Men, your pornography and your vile expectations of the intimate relationship, all those things that it brings into your marriage is a poison to the bedroom. It's to have no place and no part. There is no place for Egypt in your marriage. No place for Egypt in your bedroom. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, it says, marriage is honorable in all things. It's holy. It's to be undefiled. Let me get to the verse real quick. In 13:4 it says, marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. I was described, when we were going through premarital counseling, somebody described our marriage. They said, the marriage bed is like this. There's a circle, and it's you and your bride inside. And anything from the outside is never to be brought in, and everything inside is never to be taken out. And that's a good way to think of it. Well, not only is it conceived out of guilt and poisoned by Egypt, but it is born through a longing for worth. For look at what Sarah says in verse 2. It says, and Sarah, I said unto Abram, behold now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing. Behold now means I've got an idea. The Lord has held back me from bearing. I'm not good enough to make this promise happen, Abram. I'm always going to be an obstacle to God's blessings in our life. And in these words, I hear the cry of all of Scripture. I hear the cry of Leah sold into a marriage with a man who didn't want her, but a crooked dad who wanted more work and more labor from a man. Crying out, longing to be loved. Remember, she names all. Can you imagine every time you walked around as a kid? You know what your name means? My dad's gonna love my mom a little bit more now. That's what your name means. Longing to be loved, to be good enough, but never feeling so. I hear the cry of Hannah. There she is in the temple, her lips moving, but unable to even produce sound because her heart is so shattered and torn. Longing to be good enough, to feel worthy of her husband's love. I hear the cry of Mary at the empty tomb. Just wanting one more moment with Jesus. One more moment with the only one who loved her unconditionally while the rest of the world had cast her off. Wanting to feel worth something again. And so may I speak a word to you wives today? I wish my wife was here. She's teaching in the kids tonight. But if you turn to Proverbs 18 with me, the Bible has some very important things to say. Proverbs 18. Verse 22. I say this at every wedding that I do. It starts off at the beginning of the wedding, but it took on a little bit new meaning to me this week. Proverbs 18:22 says, whosoever finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor of the Lord. You know, I grew up, my parents were very affectionate towards us as kids, towards one another. And so I grew up wanting, you know, to find that person I could spend the rest of my life with. But I was a little bit scraggly as a kid. And I was the kid that was chasing the girls all the time. But they were not, they were running. And I'll leave it at that. Beverly was my first girlfriend, and not for lack of trying. I was even a little bit desperate throughout. No, not with her. Hold on. Not with her. That was a whole different experience. But as I'm longing, you want to be accepted. You want to be loved. You want to find somebody who would share your life with you. I always wanted that. I remember I met her. We knew of each other, but we didn't meet until my freshman year in high school. And as soon as I saw her, I said, I want to marry that girl. Now, we became good friends. We had mutual friends, and so that's how we became good friends in homeroom. And, you know, I went to one of her best friends. I said, hey, I said, ask her if she likes me, you know, and said, no. So I didn't say anything because I thought this lady's just golden. You know, I don't want to ever mess, you know, any type of friendship or anything up. You know, I've chased enough girls and run them all off and whatever. And, you know, and I'm not chasing this one. You know, I want to make sure I keep the friendship intact. And so I didn't say anything. I didn't know she knew. I asked because her friend, of course, told her. But, you know, throughout my entire high school, I thought, you know, I'll never find somebody who will want to share life with me. And the reason I share that story is because most of us guys never thought we'd find a woman who could put up with us, let alone the woman of our dreams. Do you realize that, ladies? Hey, your husband wakes up in the morning, and you know, he thinks to himself, I'm so blessed. I'm so blessed. There is no, hear this, there is no better woman for your husband or your children. Do you understand that? There is no better woman for your husband or your children. Look over at Proverbs chapter 12, verse 4. Proverbs 12, 4. Proverbs 12, 4 says, "A virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but she that makes ashamed is as a rottenness in his bones." The word virtuous there means one who displays might or valor. And as far as I'm concerned, it took a lot of courage for any of you to marry any of us turkeys. So you qualify as a virtuous woman, all right? A courageous woman. Now you would, in many cases, give up your name, give up your life to come and share it with someone else. To acquiesce in certain ways. We all in marriage, if you've been married at all for any point in time, you know you sacrifice. That you would give up things that maybe you could have done on your own and now you're going to share that with someone else. That displays great courage and great valor. Look at Proverbs 31:10. I know you ladies are going, uh-oh, he's going to 31. That's where we go downhill. I preached on Proverbs 31 once during Mother's Day, and I had three mothers come up, women come up to me and say, "Don't ever do that again. Don't ever ruin my Mother's Day again." Check this out. Same word. Who can find, verse 10 in chapter 31, who can find a virtuous woman for a price is far above rubies? The heart of her husband does safely trust in her. Ladies, you are of high value to your husbands. If you don't think so, then see what happened if you were gone. I can't even fathom what my life would be like without my bride. It has nothing to do with all the stuff that she makes my life easier about and how she serves me. She understands me. She gets as much as any woman can understand a man. She gets me. She sticks with me. She has stuck with me through all the nonsense and the shenanigans and all the failures and all the shortcomings. Your worth is far beyond what any monetary value can measure. One more verse, chapter 31, verses 29 and 30. "Many daughters have done virtuously, but you excel them all. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that fears the Lord, she shall be praised." You know, many of you men out there, you have God-fearing wives. Praise your wives regularly. And wives, receive it. Receive it. You know what I hear from women a lot? "Well, he's my husband." Yeah, you're right. He is your husband. And what he thinks about you is more important than whatever any other lady out there thinks about how you look or how you act or whatever. It's more important than what anybody else in the world thinks about you. On how they term you, whether you're a success or whether you're aging well or whether whatever it might be that you might be struggling with or you might be battling with. That man who loves you and who values you, when he praises you, receive it. Receive it. I think sometimes we're a bit hard on Sarai. Abram loved her deeply. In fact, we see throughout this time, you know, he did some crazy things like we do as husbands sometimes. You know, "Hey, honey, tell him you're my sister and go join a harem for a while." That's a great idea. But I do believe he loved her deeply, cared about her. He was a turkey, just like the rest of us. And he didn't always make her as important as she should be. But I think she knew that he loved her. I think she knew that he was sold out to her. And I don't think she felt like she measured up to that. And yet she trusted him, not only with a false identity, but she was willing to share him with another woman if it meant that they could experience all God had for them. Now those are both horribly wrong thoughts. Don't ever do that, okay? those are horribly wrong ways to approach their problem. That she would lie for him or that she would allow another woman into their marriage. But she carried a horrible burden. One that she eventually gave to the Lord. Hebrews chapter 11. I had you save that spot. But look at verse 11 in Hebrews chapter 11. It's a real quick hit. In this hall of fame of faith, of all the people we see here, Sarah gets her moment where the Lord praises her. Hebrews 11, verse 11. In the middle of Abram's life, as God is talking about his faith, God talks about her faith here in verse 11. "Through faith also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. One day, she eventually gives this to the Lord. It's not this day. She's not there yet. But one day she will be there. And in the same way, maybe you've made mistakes. Maybe you're not always the best mom. Maybe you haven't always been the best mom. But you're the best mom for your kids. You're the one that God picked for them. Nobody else gave birth to them. And even if you didn't give birth to them, He chose you in a different way. They're yours now. And God wants to use you in their life with all the shortcomings, all the failures. He's still going to use you. And you know what? Like Sarai, you're going to get there. You're going to grow. And you're going to trust the Lord more. Well, Sarah's idea was born out of a longing for worth, but it also was born out of some scheming in the flesh. And so we see back here in Genesis chapter 16, Sarah said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has restrained me from bearing. I pray you, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her." And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. Now, Abram can't simply just sleep with Hagar and have the child be Sarai's for legal reasons. She would have to be elevated to the status of a wife, and then the child that would be born would become his, and thereby, in that same sense, it would become partially Sarah's as well. And so, even if she's only elevated to the position of lesser wife, she has to be elevated. So, she knows that, and so she says, "Hey, you go in unto my maid, it may be that I may obtain children by her." So, she recognizes, she's explaining to him about the legalities of this. "Go and do this. I'm going to give you permission to do this legally, and thereby we can do this." And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. Now, later on, Abram will listen to Sarai's voice when she wants to kick Hagar and Ishmael out, and God says he should. It's not a bad thing. So Abram's not at fault for simply listening to his wife. He is guilty of abdicating leadership when his wife was wrong. There have been very few moments in our marriage where I've had to say, "Honey, I think you're wrong about this, and I want to challenge you to pray about this because I think this is a bad decision." Very few moments. Usually I'm the one that's, in the wrong, and she's ministering to me. But there are those moments as husbands where we have to take that lead and we have to gently challenge our wives and say, "Listen, I know you're struggling, hon. I know you feel all this guilt. I know you're dealing with this, but that is not who you are, and that is not what God has said." And we have to lead, guys. We have to lead. I love my wife. I want her to have input in my life. I always told her, I don't want a yes woman. I don't want somebody who just says yes, yes dear, or whatever, and she never voices her opinion. I see wives sometimes, "I have to submit to my husband." Well, hold on a second. Submitting to your husband doesn't mean you don't tell him when he's being a fool, That's a bad idea, hon. I love you and I care about you, but investing in that online whatever is not a good idea, Uncle Jack's a drunk, maybe you shouldn't do that. But there are those times, when I appreciate that, but there's those times, wow, somebody's trying to get in. There are those times when I've had to sit down and say, "Honey, I love you, but I want to lead us through this. I want us to go through this. I think this is the direction that God wants us to go." And as you gently lead, she will respect you more than if you just give her whatever she wants all the time. So Abram is guilty of abdicating leadership when his wife was wrong. What he should have done is he should have built her up by speaking the truth to her. That God made them a promise and that it was no fault of hers that this had happened yet. That this hadn't happened yet. Whether he was led to compromise by her pleadings or he just failed in faith, he bears equal blame for trying to help God out. They decided, "Well, we're going to help God's plan. We're going to help him out because, it's not working the way that it normally does." And so verse 3, this plan does not go so well. It says, "And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes." Now, for 10 years, they had been in the land, exactly where they're supposed to be, in the center of God's will, and no kid. How long have you waited for God to fulfill His promises to you? It will be another 16 years before Isaac's born. 26 years of being in the center of God's will, and you're not seeing the fulfillment of His promise. Hang in there. Don't ever give up. Don't ever give up. God is working. And don't ever try to help God out. You know, from a legal perspective, they would have no social objection to their actions. People go, oh yeah, yeah, people do that all the time. Abram had probably had the idea suggested to him by his pagan neighbors. And that's not how God said it would go down. That is not what he said would happen. You know, David had to wait a similar amount of time from the promise of Samuel to be king to his actual coronation. He spent most of his time running for his life. There are reasons that God delays in fulfilling his promises. And listen to this. If you don't hear anything, hear this tonight. There are reasons that God delays in fulfilling his promises that have nothing to do with personal failure on your part. Do you understand that? It has nothing to do with personal failure on your part. Our job, my job, is to trust his timing and to keep walking. Don't try to help God out by nursing his promise, because look what happens. She gets pregnant, and when she saw that she had conceived, when she starts to show, it says that she despised Sarai, her mistress. She was despised in her eyes. The word there means to view as small or of low value. Now this is a theme running all throughout the scripture. Remember Rachel came to Jacob because she couldn't have any kids and Leah was having all the kids? And she says, give me children or else I'm going to die. I don't know if the construction of the phrase is interesting. It's almost as if she's saying, give me children or I'm going to kill myself. But that is the stigma that was attached to a woman who did not have children. Penina provoked Hannah to the point of tears because of her barrenness. And every time Hagar walked into that room, when together with Sarai, with that swelling tummy, she stood a little bit taller. Because a woman took her value from the ability to give birth to children. You know, in our day and age, we appraise skinniness, you know. In that day and age, they did not. If you were a healthy, physically healthy woman, then that meant you were able to bear kids and take care of them. And so that was something that was prized. It just goes to show you that beauty truly is not something that can be defined by the culture. It's defined by something else. God has a definition for feminine beauty, and it's found in the scriptures. I don't have time to go into that tonight, but you might want to study that. Because your worth and your value doesn't come from any of these things. It comes from the character within. Now, I can't imagine Abram and Sarai let her in on why she was elevated to wife status. So perhaps she thought, now Abram will make her the most important wife since I'm pregnant. But either way, she overestimated her place, because Sarai is not happy with her attitude at all. And you know what's sad? None of this had to happen, right? These terribly complicated situations arose because they didn't do things God's way. You know, one man and one woman for life, for better or for worse. That's God's plan, right? That's his plan. And God gives us these commands not to restrict us, but because he wants to spare us these difficulties. I mean, let's take gay marriage to its logical conclusion just for a moment. I don't think I have to say anything else. It doesn't fit. It doesn't produce children. It's not designed to work that way. In the same way, if one man, one woman for life, not one man, two women, God knows what's best for us, and that's why he sets down these commands. Verse 5, Sarai said unto Abram, and this sounds like a typical marriage, my wrong be upon you. This is all your fault. I have given my maid into your bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and you. Wow. My wrong, the word there means a severe injustice. The injustice I'm experiencing, that she's treating me like this. See, Sarai feels like she has been left unprotected by Abram. Abram has left her unprotected by allowing Hagar to parade around as a preferred wife. And she calls God to do something since Abram hasn't. The Lord judge between me and you. The Lord get you. The Lord get her for this, since you're not going to do anything. Now, in truth, Abram did fail to protect her by agreeing to the scheme. I don't think he's the only person culpable here. And now he decides he's going to protect her, but he fails to do so correctly again. Verse 6. But Abram said unto Sarai, behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleases you. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. The hand is always associated with the power to act. And so Abram explains, you do whatever you think you need to do about her, babe. You are the primary wife. You do whatever you got to do. I back you up 100%. And it really, to be honest, as far as Abram was concerned, she was still probably his only wife. It was solely for a child is why he went in unto Hagar. We never see him act that way with her again at all. And so, you know, he's thinking, you do what you want, hon. You're the only girl for me. And so it says that she was hard on Hagar. She treated her hardly. The word there means to oppress or mistreat. And so Hagar fled from her face. Now, this is a very low spiritual moment for Abram and Sarai because God isn't for mistreatment of any kind in any situation. But that's what happens when you try to accomplish God's work in the flesh. So with Sarai, let's just look at the big picture here because this is interesting. And this is how it works when we try to do things in the flesh. So big picture. They concoct this plan to help God. Sarai out of her grief and pain and Abram out of his abdication of leadership. And where does it end? Now they've got marital issues. And guess what? They still have no child to show for it because she's on the run. So what did it accomplish? Their plan reaped nothing but grief. And that's what will always happen when you and I try to do God's work our way. But praise God, He's a Redeemer. Well, verse 7, let's look at broken woman number 2. Because Sarai is not the only broken woman here. It says, Hagar fled from Sarai's face. In verse 7, it says, the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. So now the story switches perspective to another hurting woman. And I think it's easy to stand back and say Hagar got what she deserved, parading around like that. But think about it. Who was she to Abram and Sarai? Really, who was she? She was nothing but a baby-making device. Really. The people who were supposed to value her like God valued her had used her. And now because of their sin, she's runaway pregnant and she's all alone. She isn't guilt-free, and we'll get to that in a moment, but she's also hurting and alone. And the Lord comes to minister to both of those needs. Now, Shur is on the doorstep of Egypt, so where is she headed? Back home, right? Back home. The spring that she's at is about 50 miles from Abram's camp, so she's about halfway to Egypt at this point. But what is she going back to? Slavery or prostitution, most likely. There's not much for a pregnant woman who's pregnant with no husband to show for it. There's not much of a future there. There's no job program for that. There's no Medicaid. And let me ask you a question this morning, man or woman. Has your sin taken you to a lonely place? You know, maybe you've been used by others. You've been treated as a thing rather than a person that God created. I want to encourage you, no matter how far you've run away, God wants to minister to you as well. He wants to come find you, just like He came and found her. And the Lord, verse 8, He says to her, He says, Hagar. Neither Abram or Sarai call her anything but the maid. They never refer to her as Hagar in their dialogue. They always call her the maid. But before the Lord does anything, He calls her by name. And it reminds me of Mary when she was looking for Jesus' body and she mistook Him for the gardener. And He only needed to say one word for her to recognize Him. Her name. That's all He says. He says, Mary. She looks up. She goes, Rabboni. Then she knew it was Him. And that's because the Lord has a way of saying our name like no one else does. Because He knows us intimately, sin and all, and yet loves us infinitely. And so He comes to her and He says, Hagar. But then the Lord tells her that she needs to repent. Because not only does He call her Hagar, He says, Hagar, Sarai's maid. Where did you come from? And where will you go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress, Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, and the angel of the Lord here is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord. He said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hands. So with the second phrase, when He calls her Hagar, He's ministering to her heart. But now He says, Sarai's maid. And with that second phrase, the Lord deals with her sin of despising Sarai. And addressing her by this humble title of Sarai's maid, the Lord reminds her of who she is. The world says that we're good and that we can accomplish anything we set our minds to, but the Word declares we fall short and we need Him for everything. And in her pride, Hagar's about to run from a bad situation to a worse one. See, if she'll humble herself and repent, then the bad situation can be fixed. And the Lord's trying to protect her from ruining her life. Now, that is very hard to say to someone when they're outside of God's will. And you know, you've had those conversations. Someone is outside of God's will. I've talked to many a girl who's gotten pregnant out of wedlock, and the overwhelming feeling is to run. It's to run, to get away, to go off with this guy. We'll go have our life and whatever, because nobody else understands. And that's the hard way. And it's so hard to talk to someone in that situation when they're outside of God's will. I mean, like Hagar, my life is horrible. I can't stay here. And so the enemy frightens us into a worse situation. But the right answer is always going to be the one that's harder initially, but better in the long term. You've heard the phrase when you were a kid. My parents said all the time, two wrongs don't make a right. But it's the truth. You don't fix sin with more disobedience. You fix sin with repentance. And I want to ask you, are you out of God's will tonight? If you are, do the hard thing now and get right. You know, the Lord will take care of you if you do. It may not be easy at first. But don't buy into Satan's lie that you can be okay without having to repent. Don't run away to Egypt, because there's nothing waiting for you there. And so the Lord tells her, return to your mistress, submit yourself under her hands, I'll take care of you. But that wasn't Hagar's only issue. See, she could go back, but she felt used and she's hurting. And so the Lord draws close to tell her that her life does matter to Him, even if it matters to no one else, and that He has good plans for her. Look at verse 10. God promises to bless her. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply your seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. Now, if you're Hagar and you're out in the middle of the desert and you hear that promise, you're thinking, really? You want me to go back to that woman? To that man? What is waiting for me there? And so it's almost like the Lord has to say it again. He says, the angel of the Lord, verse 11, said unto her, behold, which behold means you need to listen, you need to pay attention. I wonder if the first time, you know, go back, forget you. And no, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to take care of you. That child you're carrying, I'm going to make a lot of descendants out of him. And whatever, God, this is crazy. I'm going back home. And he says to her, Hagar, check this out. You are with child. And you're going to bear a son. And you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. See, the Lord urges her to think about more than just her present difficulty. He says, Hagar, your decision here, it's not just going to impact you. You have a son coming. One that I love dearly. And in fact, I know his name already. His name is Ishmael, which means God hears. And he, verse 12, will be a wild man. Literally, it's the onager. It's a creature that's familiar to that culture out there, that region out there. Job 39, verses 5 through 8, if you're a note taker, you can write it down and look at it later. But it describes the onager. It says, who has sent out the wild ass free? Or who has loosed the bands of the wild ass? Whose house I have made the wilderness and the barren land his dwellings? He scorns the multitude in the city. Neither does he regard the crying of the driver. The range of the mountains is his pasture. And he searches after every green thing. So the idea of this wild being out and about, not really settling down anywhere. And so, you know, Ishmael's life, as she says, is going to be one of a Bedouin. Now, that would strike home to her, because the Bedouins lived free. Free. Now, that life would be filled with difficulty. The Lord says, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brothers. So in other words, he'll thrive in this difficulty and eventually settle down with an enlarged family. Let me ask you, could there be any better promise than one of future freedom for Hagar and her son? You won't be a maid forever, Hagar. And your son won't be a servant. He'll be his own man. You know, her child would be her own, and they would one day be free. And can I say that God makes the same promise to you? If you're outside of his will right now, you know, he has good things for you. He wants to work in your life. And yes, it may be hard right now. But if you walk with him and you submit yourself under his hand, you'll find freedom. Do the hard things now, because someday you'll be able to settle down and be free of the pain that others have brought you. And so in verse 13, beautiful, beautiful passage, Hagar trusts the Lord. And she called the name of the Lord that spoke unto her, thou God seest me. For she said, have I also here looked after him that sees me? And what a precious moment for Hagar. There, just off the desert road, all alone, by this well, she makes the right choice. She places her trust in the Lord. Wherefore, verse 14 says, the well was called Be'er Lahai Roy. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Be'er Lahai Roy means the well of the living one who sees me. Do you know that the Almighty, living God, sees you as well? He knows what you're going through, and He cares. Will you trust Him with your brokenness? Will you rest in Him and let Him take care of you as you submit yourself under His almighty hand? Verse 15, and Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. That's interesting. Most commentators believe that Hagar somehow told the story to Abram when he came back, but the Bible doesn't say that. In fact, we see all throughout Scripture there are times when God names children before they're born. This is the first time God ever names a child before he's born. But God does it quite a few times throughout the Scripture. And He does it even though the person that's going to do the naming doesn't know it. So there's no indication here that Abram knew this from Hagar. It just says he named him Ishmael. And I wonder what it meant to her to hear Abram say that would be his name. Would there be tears of joy as she realized she did have a future? Guys, cling to God's word. Say, but it doesn't look like it's going to happen. Cling to His promises. Leave Egypt behind forever. It's got nothing for you. Verse 16, Abram was 86 years old, when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. And this is mostly for us to see just how much time will pass between this event and the next time God speaks to Abram. It's going to be 13 years. 13 years of walking in the flesh. Because although Abram is saved, he's gone astray with this action. His family has suffered the toll. And until he repents, things aren't going to be all that God wants him to be. It's not going to be the way God wants it to be. In fact, in chapter 16, the Lord comes on the scene and He says, Abram, it's enough is enough. It's time to start walking uprightly before me again. And Abram has no answer. He just falls right on his face. He knew. So, anyway, we'll pick that up when we get to chapter 17 next Sunday night. But in closing, Donald Barnhouse said, if we seek to change our circumstances, we will jump from the frying pan into the fire. We must be triumphant exactly where we are. It is not a change of climate we need, but a change of heart. The flesh wants to run away, but God wants to demonstrate His power exactly where we have known our greatest chagrin. And so I ask you tonight, are you broken like Hagar? Call on His name. Stand on His word. Come back. Leave Egypt behind. Or are you discouraged because you feel broken like Sarah did? Then renew your commitment to trust Him and just keep walking, knowing that God will do everything He's promised to do. Amen? Amen. Let's all pray. Lord, You know our uprisings, our downsittings. You know all those secret inward parts of our heart. You know the pain, You know the guilt, You know the fear. Lord, You know just the tiredness and the weariness, Lord. You know the heavy burden that we carry around, and yet You said that Your burden, Your yoke is easy and Your burden is light. So Lord, I pray for the women in our church tonight that You would, even now as they're crying out to You, maybe like Hagar, just on the run and frustrated and just afraid and thinking, I can't do it. Lord, that as they're going to make that fresh commitment to You, that You would just lovingly wrap them in Your arms, Lord, and remind them that You see, You care, and You know. And maybe there are those tonight, Lord, who, like Hannah, they can't even mouth the words because of the pain in their heart. They can't even speak the words, or just maybe could mouth them, or maybe just have a thought flutter up to You because they feel so guilty, or they feel like such a failure, Lord. I pray that You would remind them that You view them so richly. And if nothing else, Lord, they are Your bride, and You value them more precious than even Your own life, for You paid for it on the cross. Lord, to each and every one of us tonight, would You just take our brokenness? Would You put us back together again, Lord? Would You stand us up on our feet, hold our hand, and lead us in Your perfect way? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.